Well, it is my pleasure to introduce you to Allison. Last night we got to meet her a little bit as she was on the panel, and so she shared a little bit about how she spends her 9-to-5 and her family that she cares well for. I just want to share something that I've always appreciated about Allison. And you know, it's something that my husband and I have often talked about. There's something about the balance of the head and the heart. We love people who think deeply and reflectively, and also those that feel deeply and are expressive. And with Allison, you've got deep thinking and you've got so much fun. When she walks into the room, it just lights up. And so I love it when God's people just exude joy. And so, Allison, it's just our privilege to have you share with us today. Come on up.
Okay, well, back in 2010, we studied the book of Isaiah in Bible Study Fellowship. And at our first leaders meeting, my teaching leader asked everyone to go around the room and say why they were excited to study Isaiah. And woman after woman just raved about how wonderful this book was and how they loved seeing God's faithfulness and just hearing his prophecies. And I was like, what are you talking about? This is not, what? Like, I just want to understand what this means. I tried reading through the book of Isaiah the summer before. I got through about chapter 6, and then I was done. And I was like, I don't get this. So I just waited till we did a deep dive in BSF. So all that to say, if you are here and Isaiah seems like a foreign language to you, you are in good company. This is hard material for me. And whereas I have enjoyed studying it and preparing for today, it did not come easy to me. So I'm so thankful for the many resources that the Lord gave me to help me work on this. But I encourage you, take heart and know that the Lord works through even the hard passages to deepen our love and our trust in him. Well, as I prepared for today, as I read through this passage, I saw an overarching basic doctrine of the Christian faith rising from it, and that is the doctrine of grace. And I so appreciated how you already talked about God's grace. So I'm going to start today by talking about grace and defining grace. So we have that definition in mind before we get to the passage. And then I'll sprinkle it in where I see grace by grace, grace as we go through the passage verse by verse. So to have a proper understanding of God's grace, first, we must have a proper understanding of ourselves. If we don't understand how bad we are, if we don't understand how undeserving we are of God's grace, that we deserve nothing but punishment, then it's easy to only see God as harsh and punishing. So what is this amazing grace that saved a wretch like me? Grace is God's unmerited favor on the undeserving. It's his lavish blessing to the undeserving. By nature, God is gracious and inclined to offer blessing and favor to the undeserving. And whether being gracious or just, as we'll see in today's passage as well, everything God does reflects all that he is. God's actions express grace while also upholding all of his other attributes. I also want to point out the difference between grace and mercy. Mercy is not giving someone what they do deserve, whereas grace is giving someone something that is undeserved. And all humanity experiences God's common grace, the goodness that flows from his creation and his provisions. We all experience sunrises, sunsets, and rain that waters the ground. All blessings, even when unacknowledged, flow from God himself. Yet the gift that most abundantly demonstrates God's grace is his free gift of salvation. Through the sacrifice of his own son to pay sin's penalty, all who believe in him are justified and declared righteous on Christ's merit, not on their own. Salvation cannot be earned by good works, but comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So all that said, I've divided today's passage into three different divisions. First, gracious King. This is verses 14 and 15. Secondly, gracious Father, verses 16 through 21. And then gracious Forgiver, and that's verses 22 through 28. So gracious King, gracious Father, and gracious Forgiver. So first off, gracious King. Both verses 14 and 16 are introduced by the statement, "This is what the Lord says." And this is a statement frequently used by Isaiah to stress the divine authority behind his words. These are God's words to his people, so they can trust him. And we begin by God reminding his people yet again in verses 14 and 15 that he is their Redeemer, their Holy One, their Creator, and their King. And God now predicts that for their sake, the Babylonians would become fugitives. The conquerors would become the conquered. And this is so beautiful because it points to God Almighty fulfilling his covenant obligations to Israel, even though they hadn't fulfilled theirs. They continued to turn away, to worship idols, to follow earthly kings who led them into sin. And though there were natural consequences to these decisions, God never forgot his covenant people. He upheld the covenant with his unchanging perfect character. And the Babylonians, who took such pride in their ships, now rush for them to flee or are taken as captives aboard their own ships. And this is an amazing prophecy, because in Isaiah's time, the Babylonians weren't seen as a threat. King Hezekiah had received a courtesy visit from them in Isaiah chapter 39, but they weren't yet the superpower that conquered Israel. At this time, Israel was still under the rule of the Assyrians. Isaiah is given this vision, however, of Judah's 70-year captivity under the Babylonian Empire. And then their liberation from the Babylonians, with that great future power being brought down. In verse 15, God makes it again very clear that the reason for the miraculous deliverance from the Babylonians isn't because of who they are, but it's because of whose they are. They belong to the Lord, who fights for them. He is their gracious Redeemer, their friend, their fighter, their warrior, and their King. Deuteronomy 20, verse 4, "For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against the enemies to give you victory." And then Psalm 108, 13, "With God we will gain the victory and he will trample down our enemies." And just as he fights for his people, Israel, he fights for his people today, those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. 2 Thessalonians 3, 3, "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one." But let's look at the names of God that God uses to describe himself in this verse. First, he is the Lord who revealed himself at Mount Sinai, binding himself to the Hebrews in covenant. And as we already noted, he upheld his end of the covenant. Second, he is your Holy One. He showed them how to live in the presence of his holiness, without being destroyed. He also called them to share their holiness, share in that holiness in the way that they lived. They were to be different than the nations around them. Third, he is Israel's creator, the one who called them into existence from nothing. And lastly, he is your King, the one to whom they owe absolute allegiance, who's called them into a whole new kind of kingdom. And unlike the earthly kings who had ruled over Israel, God was and is a perfect king, always leading his people rightly and always treating them fairly and justly. And I encourage you to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 to read about Israel asking for a king. Samuel told the people, using the exact words that God gave him, exactly what living under an earthly king would be like. But Israel responded with these words in 1 Samuel 18, verses 19 and 20. "No, we want a king. We want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." What a reminder that in this passage is in Isaiah to Israel that God Almighty is their true king, who will lead them and fight their battles if they let him. And that leads us to our first key truth, or our first principle, and that is simply, God, our gracious king, fights for his people. God, our gracious king, fights for his people. And what's amazing is that our gracious king, our gracious God, knows what's to come. He knows the battles we'll face in the future, and he knows the enemies who will try to tear us away from him. So what are you doing now to deepen your relationship with the Lord so that you are prepared for future battles? God will go ahead of you, and he will fight for you. But are you praying now for the ability to withstand temptation, withstand future battles? My husband is really good at thinking through circumstances now, so he's prepared with how he'll react later. So, because if you wait to make a decision in the moment, it's a lot harder than if you make the decision in advance. For example, think how you would respond if someone in your neighborhood or at work or even your family asked you about your beliefs, and maybe it's a hard truth to share. What if somebody asks you, do you really believe there's only one way to go to heaven? What are you going to say that will reveal truth, but yet not isolate them or ruin the relationship? Be committed to responding with truth, even if it's awkward, but also be loving in your responses. The Lord will help you to get through those challenging conversations with grace. Think through other challenging situations that can occur when you're talking with others. Perhaps you have a relative that is embracing an ungodly lifestyle in whatever way that means to you. But they ask your opinion about it. How are you going to respond? Ultimately, you can truthfully state, it doesn't matter what I think. This is what the Bible says. And I'm confident that this is what the Bible says because here's where it says it. Be prepared. Know what the Bible says. But you can also say, you know what, believing what the Bible says doesn't prevent me from loving you, even though it may seem as if I'm not accepting you. But I would love to talk more with you about this and talk about what the Bible does say. God will give you the grace and the confidence to have those types of conversations. God's grace not only brings sinners salvation, but it also sustains us here in this life in the midst of those challenging situations, and it sustains us for eternity. Let's move on to our second division, Gracious Father. Verses 16 and 17 are a very long introduction to a quotation by the Lord in verse 18. And verse 16 starts out by introducing the speaker, the Lord. But it then goes on to list some of his past accomplishments, as it were, to establish the credibility of the command in verse 18. And as you see these accomplishments, note that they are all completed by the Lord. Israel benefited from them, but they did nothing to contribute to them. It's all because of God's grace, which he chose to bestow on them. So as we read verses 16 and 17, our minds are drawn to Israel's deliverance through the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14. And the story of Moses and the Israelites crossing the Red Sea is familiar to us, of course. But for Israel, this would really hit home. Look at the grace and the provision God had given to their ancestors. God made a way for the Israelites by dividing the water so that they could go through the sea on dry ground. God threw the Egyptian army into confusion. God made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And God was the one who made the sea go back to its place and cover the chariots and the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. Verse 17, they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. It is very clear that God, not Pharaoh, is the leader of the Egyptian army. But do you see here that we're not to dwell so much on what happened as much as who made it happen? We're to be in awe of God's power and love and dependability. The Israelites aren't to put their faith in these past events, but they're to put their faith in the present God who can still do these kinds of things. Well, now that the speaker is fully identified, he is God who did and does deliver them, we come to the speech. But isn't the command in verse 18 interesting? He just finished reminding them of their past deliverance by him. And then he starts by saying, forget the former things. Don't dwell on the past. And this doesn't make much sense to us because we often hear people encouraging us to remember the past, right? Remember God's faithfulness. Write it down so you don't forget. Do you remember in Joshua chapter 4 when God told the Israelites to make a pile of stones in the middle of the Jordan where the Ark of the Covenant had stood? The stones were to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. They were there as a reminder of God's faithfulness to them, his chosen people. But he's not telling them to forget his past faithfulness. But Israel had a history of remembering God's past actions and not looking to his present ones. So God is telling them to look forward to see what he's doing now. Verse 19, see, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. Well, just a few verses ago, we read about God turning the seas into dry land. But here, we read about him turning the desert into waterways. And it reminds me of Gideon in Judges chapter 6. The same God who made the fleece wet on the dry ground and the fleece dry on the wet ground is the same God who can turn seas into dry land and deserts into waterways. God had done this for Israel in Moses' time, and now he promises this again, perhaps looking to their return to the land after captivity and the restoration of the nation. But the context, in the context of these chapters describing Israel's spiritual blindness and dryness, there's a farther reaching message here. Because ultimately, this new thing that he's doing is pointing to the promise of Jesus yet to come. He wants his people to be ready for the coming Messiah. Yes, they should look back. They should look backwards to God's faithfulness to build their confidence, but they're not to focus on the past. They're to look forward at what God is doing today. And if it's a new thing from the Lord, it's always a good thing. So what new thing is God doing in your life? What new thing are you begging God to do in your life? Maybe you're asking him to restore a relationship. Maybe you're asking him to restore your relationship with him because you've drifted away. Maybe you're asking him to give you a new heart so that you can look at others with the eyes of Jesus instead of your own. But how does he want this new thing that he's doing in your life to impact your family or your circle of influence or even the world? God doesn't need us, but he loves us. And he graciously chooses to use us for his purposes and to bring him glory. What an honor it is to be used by the Almighty, Creator, Waymaker God. Also, we can look at our past circumstances and God's faithfulness over time to give us confidence in our present trials, but by that same logic or mindset, we should also be able to look forward to the future with excitement and even joy, knowing that our God is going to provide and that he goes before us. I also want to focus for a few minutes on the idea of the wilderness. Because when we think of the wilderness or the desert, we usually think dry, barren, lack of water, or being alone. And yet, throughout Scripture, we see God strengthening and preparing people in the wilderness. Think of the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. God used that time to prepare them and mold them. And they royally messed up time and time again, but God graciously provided for them, and he protected them along the way. Think of Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. He was tempted by Satan, yes, but God gave him the strength and the stamina to withstand his temptation. In this passage, he's preparing a way in the wilderness. He's providing streams of life-giving water in the wasteland. And if God leads you there, instead of being a fearful place, the wilderness instead is a place of respite and protection in time alone, in refuge alone with God. Wilderness in Scripture is usually a place of desolation, but it's also a place where God's provision and protection are easily seen. And in the wilderness, we experience aspects of God's character that we wouldn't have otherwise. How would I know He could be faithful to meet all my needs if I never had a need? I heard a beautiful story just last week about a woman who found a whole shell on the beach of the Outer Banks in North Carolina. And it was amazing that the shell was whole, because most shells get broken when they get to the surf and are tossed and turned by the waves. But this shell had been protected, and it hadn't been damaged or chipped along the way before washing up on the shore. So she picked it up, and she found out that it was this beautiful dark color, and it had all these beautiful designs on it. So she did a little research, and she found that shells with these designs and markings were that way because they'd been hidden beneath the ocean floor for hundreds or even thousands of years. They'd been kept hidden for a long time until their beauty would be revealed at God's appointed time. So this shell that she picked up was protected and whole and beautiful because it had been hidden. And she went on to relate that to us. Maybe God is hiding us or protecting us, even in the wilderness or the desert for you, to mold us into women more like Him. She reminded us that you may be hidden for a season, but God has seen you every step of the way. And one day, we'll look back on this season, and we'll see His fingerprints all over it, just like the design He created on the shell. So if you are in the wilderness right now, consider that maybe He's holding you there and hiding you so that He can protect you and teach you and shape you into the woman that He needs you to be for the plans that He has for you. Pray for the Holy Spirit to illuminate how He's working in your life right now. Well, continuing on in verse 20, the wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself that they may proclaim my praise. These verses so clearly show that God cares for all of His creation, the land, the animals, and His prized creation, His people. People are the only ones with the ability to glorify God as He truly deserves. And the point here, the point is that God is master of the cosmos, and He can do with it exactly as He wishes to achieve His purposes, to accomplish His purposes. Think of the false gods the Israelites worshipped during this time, which is why they're in captivity in the first place, because they turned away from God to worship those false gods. And those false gods have no power. They can't make the seas dry or turn the desert into a waterway. But God, the true God, can turn wet to dry or dry to wet for the sake of His chosen people. The Israelites hadn't followed God's commands. They'd turned away from Him and they'd worshiped false gods. But in verse 21, God clearly states that they are still precious to Him. They are still His people. His chosen, the people He formed for Himself that they may proclaim His praise. And isn't that beautiful? Because in short, the Israelite people were created, formed, and chosen to be witnesses. They would experience the redeeming love of a holy Creator, and they would declare that message to a world that had lost the capacity to recognize Him. Does that sound like today? We also live in a world that has lost the capacity to recognize Him. And we, therefore, as believers in Jesus, can also read this verse, and we can know that He feels the same way about us. He's chosen us for this same reason. He loves us unconditionally, despite our many and repeated sins and failures. And I heard a Bible teacher say once, he talked about how wonderful it is that God knows every part of us. And sometimes we wish He didn't know every part of us, because there are secret sins and secret thoughts that we don't want to own up to. But if there were parts that we could keep hidden from Him, then that would mean that we could lose our salvation if He found out about those secret and hidden things. He might stop loving us. But the truth is, our gracious God, our Creator, loves us and chooses us to be His own despite who we are. Despite the secret sins and secret thoughts which really aren't so secret at all. He formed us for himself, that we may proclaim his praise to the watching world around us that has lost the capacity to recognize him. And that leads us to our second principle, or second key truth. God, our gracious Father, lovingly chooses to adopt broken people. God, our gracious Father, lovingly chooses to adopt broken people. He chooses us. And what should our response be? We should be shouting it from the rooftops. We should be telling everyone we know about this amazing God who, by grace through faith, saved us from eternal damnation. So often, though, we fall into complacency, which is one of the devil's best tools or attacks. It's easier to just coast instead of putting ourselves out there, particularly when you live in the affluent suburbs of Chicago. And my husband and I struggle with this all the time. When you're tired and weary, when you've dealt with crabby or disagreeable kids all day, when it seems hard to fit something else into your schedule or make time to serve in church, it's just easier to keep going along as you have been. But when we get complacent, we're unaware of potential dangers. We're not prepared for Satan's attacks. And the things that often get our attention are our wayward children and job loss, marital issues, or health crises. And that's not to say that those things don't happen when we aren't complacent, but sometimes God allows those things to shake us up out of our complacency and back into reality. And we know from Scripture that challenges are used to refine us and to teach us perseverance and patience. And knowing that helps us to endure and even be joyful in a difficult circumstance, even if we don't see the benefit at the time. You know, here we are at this retreat. We should be coming away energized. We've had time away with other women to fellowship, to be together, and focus on our relationships with the Lord. And there's an old Amy Grant song called Mountaintop, and the chorus goes like this. I'd love to live on a mountaintop, fellowshipping with the Lord. I'd love to live on a mountaintop because I love to feel my spirit soar. But I've got to come down from the mountaintop to the people in the valley below, or they'll never know that they can go to the mountain of the Lord. We want to come back energized. We want to come back ready to share with our family and friends what the Lord has taught us. We don't just want to fall back into the same routine when we get home this afternoon. So what has the Lord taught you this weekend? Maybe he's calling you. Maybe he's calling you to simply step back and realize the greatness of your salvation. Maybe he's calling you to remember that he is God and you aren't. Maybe he's calling you to a new service in your church. And maybe he's calling you to an invigorated and excited attitude about a current service in your church. Is he calling you to kill complacency, as I saw advertised on a hat recently? What is the mission for God's people, both in Isaiah's time and now? Well, it's threefold. Number one, to have different lives than the surrounding nations. Number two, to become more like God's Son. And number three, to share him with others. We are his light, radiating the light of the Savior. We are God's beloved. So who is he calling you to share him with? We talked about complacency, but I wonder if you are complacent in that you aren't bothering to come in contact with many unbelievers. And I see that in my own life. My husband is a Christian. We raise our children in a Christian home. Our families are Christians. Our kids go to a Christian school. We go to a Christian church. We go to BSF, which has a lot of Christians. Most of our friends are Christians. And my husband does work outside the home, and he does have opportunity to interact with many unbelievers at work, of which there are many. And he does witness to his coworkers, but he'll even say it's just easier sometimes not to say anything. But for me, who doesn't work outside the home, I don't come into a lot of close contact, or maybe even a place where I feel close enough to tell others about the gospel. But do you know where God has revealed to me is my mission field right now? The baristas at my local coffee shop. I'm there more often than I would like to admit, and I know all their names, and I know tidbits of their stories. My dad refers to them as my barista family. But I'm praying that God opens conversations with them, even in the short interactions that I have with them, to share with them the hope of Jesus. Maybe you're in a similar situation as me, and you just don't have the time or the opportunity right now to interact with unbelievers. And maybe your entire focus right now, because of the stage of life you're in, is your family. And let me encourage you by saying that that is the highest calling that God has given you. Several years ago, my husband and I took a short-term mission trip to Malawi, Africa, with the Rafiki Foundation. And if you're not familiar with Rafiki, they are located in 10 countries in Africa, and their vision is to cultivate a multitude of godly contributors to their own countries through Bible study and classical Christian education. So they're raising godly leaders in their own countries. So while we were there, I was talking to one of the missionaries, and I asked her what leadership potential she saw in some of the children. And her answer wasn't what I expected. She said, you know, well, we have several children who I can look at, and I can imagine them being leaders in politics or medicine or business or some higher other high education job. But we're not just training children for big leadership positions. We're training future moms and dads who will be the leaders in their own homes and raise their children and know Jesus. So maybe that's you. Maybe your calling right now is to lead your family with grace and patience, praying that God will lead their little hearts, and there will be a great family reunion in heaven someday because of the impact you made on their lives. Maybe your calling is to pray for your family or friends or the people you walk by in the street or the baristas at your local coffee shop. We aren't to keep the good news of the gospel to ourselves, but we're to live different lives from the people around us so that they see a difference and that it opens up opportunities to share Jesus with them. Well, we'll move on to our third division, and this is pretty brief here, gracious forgiver. And I wanted to touch on verses 22 through 28, even though they're not an official part of today's teaching structure. But I think it's helpful for us to understand how the chapter closes. In verses 22 and 23, God speaks of his people's lack of prayer, service, and bringing sacrifices that represented repentance from sin. Rather, in verse 24, he says, "You have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses." So will judgment be the last word then? Does this chapter end with judgment after God's promise of doing a new thing in verse 19 and after he describes his people as my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself that they may proclaim my praise? Amazingly, the promise of streams in the wasteland in verse 19 appears after chastisement in verses 22 through 24 to be fulfilled in forgiveness in verse 25. Again, the declared emphasis is on God himself, not on Israel's merit. As God says, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more." The Israelites are not innocent. They receive, though, through the coming servant, Jesus Christ, who would complete his sacrifice, streams of grace. And that leads us to our third principle. God, our gracious forgiver, remembers our sin no more when we repent. God, our gracious forgiver, remembers our sin no more when we repent. And what's interesting is that we as humans don't like grace. We like to feel that we deserve everything that we get. We want to be able to say that our good behavior has earned favorable treatment for us before the bar of God. But if I don't believe in God's grace, and I don't fully understand it in light of who I truly am, I'll have a wrong view of God. I'll try to earn God's favor. I'll fail to see God as kind and approachable. And I won't understand God's gift of salvation if I don't understand his grace, if I don't embrace his grace. Until we recognize our need for grace, all of our energies, which are designed for the praise of God, will be spent in fruitless self-justification. Think of what our culture tells us. If you're a good person, you'll go to heaven. If you did it with good intentions, then it's okay. And everybody is good inside. But that is all contrary to the Bible. You do not go to heaven because you're good. You go to heaven because of your belief in Jesus, who is good and perfect and was the perfect sacrifice that paid for your sins. And contrary to popular belief, we are not born good. We are born bad and sinful, and we need a Savior. So when I do believe that God himself is full of grace and that he freely extends grace to me just as he did to the Israelites, I can approach him humbly and confidently. I trust in his provision of salvation rather than my own futile efforts. And I realize that anything good in my life comes as a gift of his abundant grace. If we were to continue reading on in chapter 44, we would again read of how God chose Israel to be his people. But these last verses of chapter 43 reveal that Israel has become the very opposite of what it was meant to be. They hadn't upheld their side of the covenant. They deserved to be abandoned by God. But God refuses to abandon them. And why? It's solely because of his grace. God loves to reach toward the undeserving with compassion and kindness. So as recipients of God's lavish grace, we should freely extend grace to others, just as it has been freely extended to us. So who in your life seems unworthy or undeserving of your kindness and your compassion? We cannot fully quantify or understand how much grace God has extended to each of us. We have no idea, and it's something that I think we will marvel at through all of eternity. So how does the way God has treated you, graciously treated you, compel you to respond to others who have mistreated you? And what words of praise rise within you as you ponder God's amazing grace? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, you are our gracious King, you're our gracious Father, and you're our gracious forgiver. And Lord, as we leave here today, as we go home, I pray, Lord, that you would take all of the things that we've learned this weekend, all of the truths about you and your character, and that we would use them to impact the lives of those around us and our families, our friends, the people we come in contact with. Lord, take what we've learned here and apply it to others and make us vessels for you to be used by you. When people look at us, Lord, I pray that they see the love of Jesus in our eyes and they question why we're different. In your name, amen.